Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Israel meets God, chapter 23, Exodus 23 through 25, Israel meets God. In chapter 23, we're going to see that Israel meets God in the law, as God gives the law to Moses. Chapter 24, we see that Israel meets God at Mount Sinai, at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And then chapter 25, what begins a very exciting study for me anyway, Israel meets God in the tabernacle. We're going to see the little tabernacle built in the wilderness, which is the closest picture we have of heaven on earth. Israel meets God in the law. Let's bow our hearts and ask God to help us. Father, we ask now that you'll help us to see that you meet us through Jesus Christ. As we see Jesus in the law, we see Jesus there at Mount Sinai, and we see Jesus everywhere in that tabernacle. Help us, as Hebrews says, to keep our eyes on Jesus. In your name, Lord. Amen. Chapter 23 of Exodus, let's look at Israel meeting God in the law. God had brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, taken the nation of 2 to 3 million people through the Red Sea, and drowned the enemies of the Egyptian army, brought them into Mount Sinai, way down to the foot of the peninsula there, to the actual Mount of Sinai, and there he gave the law. He gave the law in ten, it's called the Ten Words in the Hebrew, on two tablets of stone, known as the Ten Commandments. We covered those last week, and we saw that that was really the essence of the law. It was the summary of the law in Ten Commandments. In chapter 20 of Exodus, we see that the first commandment was in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. And he says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's your first commandment. No other gods before me. Let's keep that in mind every day. Lord, is there any other God before you in my life right now? Secondly, don't make a carved image. And verse 5, don't bow down to that image. So if you make an image and bow down to that, that is a competing god. That's sacrilege as far as he's concerned. He wants to be the only God. Then he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, verse 7. Don't take it emptily. Don't just mention his name without meaning, just blabbing words. Make sure that you mean what you say. And then number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Work 6 days, but rest the seventh day. That was a commandment for Israel. It has not been brought forth in the New Testament. The New Testament church does not celebrate the Sabbath, which is Saturday, the seventh day. The new church in Jesus Christ will celebrate Sunday, the resurrection, which is what churches do even to this day. But we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, when we get there in chapter 4, that the Sabbath, which was a commandment for Israel, speaks of the rest which we have in the Lord Jesus. And so as we are in Christ in the New Testament, the rest for us, the Sabbath, is to cease from our own labors and to concentrate on resting in the Lord. So Hebrews 4 gives us the real meaning of what the Sabbath was. It was to cease from work, trust that God would provide for you even as you did not go to work. He says in Hebrews 4, verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. You and I still have a rest to be achieved. You can take a day off, you can take several days off, but the rest he's talking about is the rest in verse 10, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So that's what God wants. That's the real Sabbath, to cease from your own works, trying to please God on your own, and instead resting in the Lord, that all that God has for us has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that we have, the salvation that we have, is not through our own works, but the work of Jesus Christ. And then the work that we do for him is to be in his energy, in his strength. Those first four commandments summarize our duties toward God. Now he has six commandments which have to do with our duties towards our neighbor. Verse 12. Start off with mom and dad. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. So you honor your parents. The next one is you don't murder. Thou shalt not murder. The next one, verse 14, don't commit adultery. Then don't steal. Then don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. And then do not covet your neighbor's house, nor his neighbor's wife or servant or anything that's your neighbor's. So those are the Ten Commandments, and they are the essence, the summary of the law. There are actually 613 laws, but they're all based really on these Ten Commandments. The rest of the laws, after these ten, have to do with illustrating them, giving examples of them. And these are the basics that we are going to be studying. Incidentally, all of the law in this country, I was a lawyer, as you probably know, went to law school, practiced law for 14 years, and I studied New York state law and federal law, and it's all based on the commandments of God. And it's just examples, case histories of how courts decided, hopefully, along biblical lines. Not always, but most of the time. Now, we're going to look in now, let's look at chapter 24 and build on this knowledge of these 10 words or the 10 commandments. Verse 1, God's going to give laws about justice. Verses 1 to 9. Feel like you're going to law school? Without having to pay the big pay, the tuition expense? Verses 1 to 9. He said to Moses, this is the Lord speaking, now come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, that's his brother, Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. 70 was the number that God had for the elders, and that carried through to Jesus' time with the Sanhedrin. 70 was that number of government. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So there was that separation, that holiness of God. We need to have a holiness and a reverence with God. Of course, through Jesus Christ, we draw near. Hebrews again talks about drawing near to God through Jesus. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Famous last words, right? I, Jerry, promise to do all that you want me to do, God. Don't make those promises. Say, by your grace, Lord, because we can't do anything apart from his grace. Well, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he had 12 pillars there representing the nation. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So now we see God is making a covenant, a contract with the nation of Israel. And because of sin, there has to be a price for that sin, because sinful man cannot relate to a holy God apart from death. Again, Hebrews will say that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So these animals will have to die, not that sins are removed, but simply covered. Covered until Jesus will shed his blood and have a new contract and a new covenant. And Luke tells us, as he is giving communion, I have a new covenant now, a covenant in my blood. But there has to be the shedding of blood, and for now, it's going to be the animals. Half in the basins, half on the altar. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the blood was in the basin, part of it on the altar, the other part on the people, even on the book itself. You and I, in order to have a covenant with God, have to be sprinkled with blood. Not the blood of animals, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I love those old hymns about the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. And so you thank God for the blood. And as you come to Christ, you say, Lord, I am sprinkled with the blood, because the blood was the life given by Jesus, that I might have my sins forgiven, cleansed. Well, now we're going to see in chapter 23, beginning in verse 10, that God has the law of Sabbaths, the law of rest. And again, this is for Israel. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So this is the law of the Sabbaths. It's the law of resting on the seventh day, and it has a value to rest. We know that. We know that whether it's an exercise or daily living, you need to have a time of rest. And so it's good to take a seventh day to rest, to have the chance for the animals to rest and for activity to cease from your daily labors. But the main value is that God is saying, I want you to trust me, that I can provide for you when you don't do your ordinary work. We tend to think that if I don't work, I don't eat. And that's basically true. But when he says work 6 days and rest the seventh, we have to trust that he will, on that seventh day, provide for us. And now he turns it into not just days, but in years. I want you to do the same thing now with your land. I want you to sow, and I want you to reap, harvest it for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, let it grow fallow. Don't touch it. Don't sow, don't reap, and let the poor come in. This is their charity program, their chance to have welfare. Let them pick the corners and be able to sustain themselves. You rest. I'll provide enough in that sixth year that you'll have enough to last through the seventh year, and because you have not sown, into the eighth year and even into the ninth year. Well, they didn't do that. They didn't trust God. It's hard to trust God sometimes, isn't it? They felt they had to continue to work that land. And so they missed the Sabbaths. They missed that seventh year Sabbath. They missed altogether 70 of them. 77 year periods of not letting the land rest. 70 times 7 is 490. Well, God said, all right, you don't listen to me? Then I'm going to insist on those 70 years. And he threw them out of the land because of their sin. He expelled them, the land of Judah, in 586 B.C. They went to Babylon for 70 long years. So you do it God's way. When you obey God, he'll bless you. When you disobey God, he still gets his price. So they had to be in that land to give the land rest. But then he also talks about feasts, verse 14. And again, the key to understanding the Old Testament and understanding the New Testament and understanding life is look for Jesus. You can look for Jesus in the Sabbath. We've already said from Hebrews, he is my rest, 24/7. Now he's also my annual feast. Look at verse 14. This again is not brought into the church in the New Testament. It's something with Israel. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. This is the Passover, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time of the appointed month of Abib. That would be around Easter time. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So you're to come, and you are to worship me. You're to bring your offerings with you. And you're to put me first, and you are to celebrate the Passover, celebrate the freedom of getting out of bondage from Israel. Then he says the second feast is the feast of harvest, is the next one. Excuse me. in the Feast of Harvest, that's going to be in the fall, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Harvest would be 50 days later. That's called Pentecost. That's when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. It's 50 days after Passover, and that would be the Pentecost, the first harvest, taking two barley loaves and waving them before the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you for the anticipated harvest. I give you the first fruits. And then the final third one is the first Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. That would be the time of late September, early October, and this would be Tabernacles. When you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field, the harvest is over, and you again celebrate and thank me for the rich harvest that I have given you. So three times in the year, all your males will appear before the Lord God. And you're not going to offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Why doesn't he want the leaven there? He doesn't want leaven in the bread. Leaven, of course, is yeast. Leaven represents, according to the Apostle Paul, sin. So as sin spreads, leaven spreads. Get the leaven out of your bread for this celebration. Get the sin out of your life. You have no communion with me with your sin. Get rid of it. And as far as the fat is concerned, burn that fat up. I want a complete sacrifice where it's totally burned, because my son, Jesus, is going to be completely killed, totally and completely killed for your sacrifice, for your sins to be removed. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So I want the first fruits. He wants the first fruits. According to Proverbs 3, you bring the first fruits in, and he says, I'll bless your harvest. He talks later on about the tithe of bringing the first tenth of your income to me. I will then bless the remaining 90%. Honor me with that tithe, he says. And then here's something which has been confusing, and confusing even to this day. Verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Orthodox Jews still keep this this ordinance, this commandment. And I say respectfully, having been raised by an Orthodox Jew, they have no idea what they're talking about. You ask an Orthodox Jew today, what does that mean? He'll say it means, first of all, yes, you do not boil the young goat in its mother's milk, but that's a commandment for us to follow today, meaning you are not to mix meat with dairy. You ever heard that? Went to a New York restaurant one time with mother, a kosher restaurant, and she ordered dairy and I ordered meat, and he said, fine, you go in the other room. I said, all right, I'll change my order. It has nothing to do with meat and dairy. God never said you could not eat meat and dairy together. This was a Canaanite practice of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. It was inhumane, but it was also pagan. And God is trying to, this whole theme, when you just read all of these commandments, it's talking about get rid of all of those false gods, heathen gods. And he's speaking to us, get rid of those heathen practices in your life. And so don't argue with the Jews. They're going to still stick by this meat and dairy argument, but it had nothing to do with that at all. In any event, that's his laws with Israel. I said, look for Jesus. Here he is, verse 20. When you see capital A in the Old Testament, you're talking about the angel, not an angel. And that angel is, of course, Jesus Christ. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This has to be Jesus, not just because of the capital letters, A for angel, H for him, but notice that phrase there, beware of him and obey his voice. He never tells us to obey the voice of an ordinary angel. It says here, he will not pardon your transgressions. No angel has the authority to pardon transgressions, only Jesus Christ. For my name is in him. God's name is never in the name of any angel or in the angel. It is in the name of Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. Well, Hebrews tells us again in the New Testament, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on him and run towards him as your goal maker. If you indeed obey his voice, again, you're not going to obey the voice of an angel, but you obey the voice of the angel. If you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So you listen to Jesus and do what he tells you to do, God will be on your side. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to this promised land. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I will kill them. Do you know any Jebusites? Do you know any Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites? They're all gone. Know any Israelites? Ah, they're still here. Still here, all these years later. You shall not bow down to their gods, here it is again, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. God's telling us the same thing. Get rid of the so-called gods in your life. Tear those pillars down. That worship, that idol worship of whatever it is, that addiction, that ambition, that trait of character, that situation which keeps you from being all that God wants you to be. Tear it down. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I love this promise. Here's one to keep. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Obey the Lord. He will take sickness away from the midst of you. Lord, I stand on that promise. If I'm not obeying you, show me how I'm not obeying. If I'm being disobedient, not putting you first, take this sickness from me, Lord. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. There's a promise. I will fulfill the number of your days. He has the number of days written in a book. And I suspect by this implication here is that we could do things which will shorten that period of time. Now, he's omniscient, but I suspect in his omniscience, he says, I want Jerry to fulfill this number of years, but if I mess around and do things I shouldn't be doing, I can shorten that and exit prematurely. Let's go all the way to finish the work, right? I will send my fear before you. That's interesting. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God has a way to take care of the enemies, whether it's sickness, people in the workplace, in the family who are opposed to you, trying to cause trouble for you. Lord, send your fear before me, that they will fear you and not mess with me. And confusion, Lord. I've got people who are trying to bring me down, trying to hurt me in some way, bring confusion so they cannot formulate their plans. And may they turn their backs to me and to my loved ones. I've got a kid in school who's having trouble. I've got a certain person in the family who's got this problem or that problem. Lord, cause us to be victorious. I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. Literal hornets? Yes. And metaphorical hornets as well. He can send hornets. He can also send all sorts of fear and confusion, our forms of hornets. Lord, send whatever you need to make sure that no enemy stands against me and mine. Here's an interesting promise, verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. I could totally and completely destroy the whole land of Canaan, get rid of all the enemies, get rid of all the wild beasts. But you're not big enough. You're not strong enough. You're not ready to be able to possess the land. And so he will do it little by little as Joshua leads them in to Jericho first and then Ai and then city by city by city. Application for my life, when I become born again, I've got 55 things that are wrong with me. I want to be delivered tonight from all 55. No more addictions, no more problems. I want the perfection of Jesus throughout my life totally. Isn't going to happen. I'm going to have to walk it out and learn by faith to trust God as he begins to tell me this enemy first, that enemy next, that enemy after that. Again, Joshua had to go first to Jericho, then to Ai. They made a mistake with Ai and thought they could do that without God. They thought they needed God for Jericho, but now they could handle Ai. They got whooped, but good with Ai. They got on their faces and said, "Forgive me, Lord, you lead us." Then they took care of Ai. And so it goes. Lord, you know the addictions, you know the weakness, you know the problems that I have. Lead me step by step. Give me the victory. Somebody once said that God deals with us like peeling an onion, one layer at a time. I want to get to layer number 6, but he says, no, there's a root cause that I want to deal with. I want to deal with layer number 1 first. Let God lead you into victory, to claiming the land of walking in the Spirit the way he wants. That's not an excuse to be lazy and do nothing, but move as he tells you to. He won't give you the complete victory totally this side of the throne, but he's going to make progress every day and every year until you do go home. Little by little, I'll drive them out. Verse 31, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea all the way down in Egypt to the sea, that's the Mediterranean, to the Mediterranean, Philistia, from the desert to the river, that would be the river Euphrates. I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now that hasn't happened yet. All the way down to the Red Sea in Egypt, and then Mount Sinai, and all the way up to Israel, and all the way up to Iraq, they never had that land. Solomon gave them more land than anybody else, but then it was lost after that. And now they don't even have Israel. They've lost the West Bank. They've lost the eastern part of Jerusalem. They're squabbling over the Gaza area, etc. I'm not going to get into current politics, but that land will not come to them until the angel Jesus gives them that land when he returns in the millennium. But they're going to get all that land. And I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you'll drive them out before you. You'll make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Ooh, that theme comes up again and again. Do not mess with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God promises them, I'm going to evict the Canaanites from this land so that you can inhabit it, because they worship other gods. If you worship those same gods, I'm going to evict you. We already said that. 586 BC, they're evicted for 70 years because they worshiped other gods. Chapter 24. Now we see Israel meeting God at Mount Sinai. This is exciting as we get closer to the tabernacle. Israel meets God through the covenant by blood. Look at verses 1 to 8. Now God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. Let's see, did I read that before? Did I read this? Yeah, I read this right, didn't I? I went backwards. All right, so I'm doing the Hebrew method of reading backwards here. Okay, that's good. did I read all of chapter 24 here? All right, where did I end up here? Verse 9, right? Okay, about this. Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. What color is sapphire? Blue. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. You look at Revelation chapter 4, you're going to see that blue, that prevalent blue of heaven. On the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They had fellowship with God. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountains and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. He's up there alone with God. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, a consuming fire. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Lord, my mother used to say, Lord, burn out of me all that is sinful. Raise the furnace another 100 degrees and burn it all out of me, she would say. Did I get it all covered there, Carol, 23 and 24?
Yes.
You got all those verses done. Now let's get it. I'm so excited about getting to chapter 25. I almost had to cheat here and get there the short way. Chapter 25, Israel meets God in the tabernacle. This is the most exciting study, I think, in all the Bible, because I love heaven. I want to be in heaven, and this is the closest I'm going to get here on earth. We're going to see how God is going to describe the people's offerings for the tabernacle and a place for worship and a copy of heaven itself. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So we're going to see the offerings being brought in. Where did they come from? Remember back in Egypt, their neighbors gave them gold and silver and clothing. And so they didn't know why they had that, but now they need to bring it forth. God puts money into your hands. Don't take the attitude, I know what it's for. It's for my food, my clothing, and party hardy. No, save, have a savings plan, and say, Lord, I'm not sure what this is for, but you know what it's for. And when it's right, I want to give to you and your work. So now they're going to be bringing forth these offerings. Everyone who gives it willingly, Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9, give your offering willingly. God does not like a begrudging spirit. And this is the offering from which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, that I may dwell among them. So they already had these possessions. They had gotten them from their neighbors in Egypt. So God is not going to require of you anything that he has not already given you. When God guides, God provides. If he tells you to do something, you do it because he has given you the ability. If he says, I want this from you, it's because he already gave it to you. He would never ask anything of you that he has not already given you. And I want a dwelling place here on earth. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And Hebrews tells us that this is a picture of heaven. If you want to know what heaven is like, this is the model of it. It's like a little toy model, bigger than a toy, but it's a very small model of what heaven is like. The first thing, you've got something that I put together of this series of pictures, of drawings, and what have you. It's the planning, the building, and the erecting of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this starts with chapter 25 that we're into right now and really goes through the end of chapter 40. And it's a fascinating little study. You can see the opening picture here, the tabernacle with its coverings, and then you see the white curtains around it as a border, and then you see all the tents of the tribes of Israel all around that. This becomes the center of their worship, and that that pillar of cloud coming out of the back of that tabernacle, out of the most holy place, is the Shekinah. It is the glory of God. It represents Jesus. When he returns, he will come on clouds. He'll come on the Shekinah. So they're going to make an ark. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And I marvel at how God is so specific. There are kinds of different kinds of wood there in the desert, but the other kinds of wood are soft wood. And soft wood, what happens when the little critters get into soft wood, right? You get the termites and the boll weevils and what have you. They're going to just make it disintegrate. It's a hard wood. Acacia wood is hard. It's beautiful. It's a dark orange with a beautiful grain. It's also very lightweight, easy to carry, which is unusual for a hard wood. God knows exactly the kind of wood he wants. Lord, I need a computer. Do I get a Mac? Do I get Windows? What kind of a cell phone do I get? What kind of clothes do I get? He cares as much about those decisions in your life as he does the acacia wood. Ask him about what he wants for your life. He wants acacia wood here. It's going to be 2.5. This is the Ark of the Testimony. And you're going to see that ark. It's on this page right here, the second page. And it's a little ark. It's very small. We're going to see what the dimensions are. It's 2.5 cubits shall be its length. A cubit is, incidentally, it's 18 inches. Okay? It's 18 inches. A 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. So I want to just give you the dimensions of this. The length is 2.5 cubits. So we've got an accountant here. Make sure I get this thing right. It's going to be 45 inches long. Okay? That's not very big, is it? This is what they had. Remember that movie about the Raiders of the Lost Ark or whatever? And they're after that ark. That's the dwelling place of God. That's God's throne here on earth in symbol form. It's going to be a cubit and a half for its width. That's 27 inches. That's all. That's as wide as it is. That's as tall as it is, 27 inches. Very small. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Oh, inside and out you shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So this is how you carry it. You cannot touch my throne. If you touch my throne, you will die. Years later, David is in a battle and they lose this ark. The Philistines have it. And then God begins to plague the Philistines and then they return the ark. And they put the ark with poles on a cart with oxen. And the oxen are going along and they stumble. And the cart begins to turn and the ark begins to fall. And one of the priests, forgetting about the law, does what you and I might do, reaches out, catches the ark to keep it from falling and smashing, and he dies. When God says don't touch, don't touch. And so he provides the rings, he provides the poles, he provides all that they need, so make sure that they do not touch his throne. Well, now what's going to go inside this little box? This little box is going to be, in the next picture you'll see it's opened up here. The box is actually hollow, and inside that little box, we're going to have a few items put. You're going to, he says in verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. What's the testimony? The 2 tables of stone. So unlike my handsome, strong, superstar, Hollywood star, Charlton Heston, with big, probably made of styrofoam, big stones, tablets there, they were so small, you can see they can fit in this little box. Tiny little stones. God can write small. Okay, he's got just 10 words there. That's going to be the 10 commandments in there. You're going to put that in there. You shall have a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. That's going to be the cover. That's the cover of the box with the cherubim over that cover. The cover of the box is the mercy seat. When the blood of the goat is put there on the Day of Atonement, God grants mercy and covers their sins for a year. John tells us in his first epistle, Jesus becomes our mercy seat, our propitiation, our satisfaction for our sins. And so later on, they're going to also have some manna put in there. There's a little pot of manna that's going to go in there. And also, yet to be discussed, will be the rod of Aaron, which buds and shows the blossoms of approval of his ministry. So you're going to have this mercy seat. Verse 18, you'll make 2 cherubim of gold. Remember, the cherubim are there around the throne of God. They're protecting that throne, looking down upon that throne of God. So 2 cherubim of gold, Hammered work shall be made on both ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends as of one piece with the mercy seat. Make it one. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Notice the specifics. Nothing left to chance. Nothing left to question. God doesn't want us to be confused. What do you do with children downstairs in the toddler room? The nursery, the first grade, the second grade, you don't make them confused. You give them specific instructions, all that they need. It's a question of whether they're going to listen to you. That's another story. But you tell them what they're supposed to do. And God does the same thing. He doesn't want us to be confused. James says, you have not because you ask not. Ask. But ask not to consume it on your own lusts, but to glorify the Lord. So notice how specific he is in this. So that's going to be the Ark of the Covenant, and it's going to be, we're going to talk more about that, I think, in the days ahead, but that's a very precious piece of gold. It's worth a lot of money, and the overall gold, by the way, of this whole tabernacle is, I priced this out about 5 years ago when I was doing this study. The overall, the gold itself was worth $50 million, and the overall cost of the Ark, I calculated back in 2013 to be $57 million. Eh, let's round it off to $60 million. Is that all right? In any event, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Wish you could find that Ark of the Covenant today. I'd like the money. I'd like the historical value of it. But other than that, I don't care about the Ark, because the Ark was their meeting place with God then. Then Jesus came in John chapter 1, and he became the meeting place of God here on earth. And then on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as we mentioned, you and I became the meeting place of God. We are the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak. He dwells within us. So the real value is not this Ark. It's you and me, the ones that Jesus died for. We are the meeting place of God. Let's conduct ourselves that way before family and friends and before the Lord. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the next article he wants to talk about is the table for the showbread. You'll see that picture here. It's a little table, again with poles, and you've got the 12 loaves of bread. All right? You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So it's going to be 36 inches long. Let's look at 36 inches. Not very long, is it? And it's going to be 18 inches wide and 27 inches high. Very small, portable, easy to carry. Lord, your burden is too heavy for me to carry. I can't handle my life. It's too much. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He made everything lightweight to carry. And if everything's not lightweight in your life and mine, we're carrying something we shouldn't be carrying. Give it to God. You promised, Lord, the yoke's easy and the burden's light. I'm not feeling it. So either you're not telling the truth, or more likely, I'm carrying a burden that you had never designed for me to carry. All right. Verse 24, all the specifics. You overlay it with pure gold. Make a molding of gold all around. What's the molding for? Decoration. God doesn't want everything to be stern and lean and straight. He wants a little bit of design in our lives, a little bit of beauty in our lives. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold. Put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, pans, pitchers, bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Why all of the extras, the dishes, the pans, the pitchers, the bowls, ever make bread? I went up to the shop right the other day, and I said, I'll take that loaf. It was nice and warm, right out of the oven. I didn't have to bake it, but she had to do something with it, the lady that was doing that, some poles, some pans, and what have you. He has everything all designed. He knows what you're going to need before you need it. And what's that bread represent? If the ark represents the throne of God, the meeting place here on earth with God, the table of showbread with the 12 loaves represents the fact that God is the one who sustains us in life with food and also sustains us in every other way. Jesus sustained the crowds, the 5,000 plus, with loaves and fishes. And then what did he say? I am the bread of life. So we look at the table of showbread, the 12 loaves, and we say, Lord, I'm feeding upon you. I'm feeding upon Jesus. What do you do in communion? You take the bread and say, Lord, you are my bread. You're my sustenance. You're the bread of life. And then we take the cup and say, your blood has cleansed me from all sin. So we feed upon the Lord. What am I feeding on today? Not talking about diet now, but what am I taking in? As far as God's Word, that's pure bread. Garbage on the internet sometimes is not pure bread, right? What about my thoughts? Are they focused on the Lord? That's the bread of life. Focused on self and sin? That's not the bread of life. Feed upon Jesus. He is your bread. He is. This all speaks about Him. And this is the bread. They also had a practical value. God was into practical as well as symbolic, because the priests and their families ate this bread at the end of the 7 days. They would take down this bread, they would eat it, they'd put up for another batch of fresh loaves, and that lasted for the week as well. All right, then we have the golden lampstand, our last item to discuss tonight. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And you see a picture of it here, a nice rendition of it. Again, it could be just a straight branch, but he wants to make it decorative. He wants us to have a little beauty in our lives. There's nothing wrong with a little beauty in addition to the basic needs being met. So it can be hammered. You can make a shaft and bowls and ornamental knobs and flowers. 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Its wick trimmers, their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all of these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So we have a lampstand which has a practical value. It provides light. There's no electricity in those days. They're in the wilderness. And in that tent, it's dark. And so this has a practical value of offering light. But it also has a symbolic value that God is the light of Israel. Jesus said, I am the light of this world. And then he said to us, you are the light of the world. My light is in you, and this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And so we find here that it has symbolic value, that God is our light. We're to be a light to the world around us as well. And it's beautiful. And it's gonna, we're going to see also that it weighs a talent, which is 73 pounds. I did the calculations in October of 2013. Then this lampstand, I could retire on that, worth $1.5 million just for the lampstand. How about that? Well, the important thing is we don't care about the money because God's the one who meets our needs, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Also owns the cattle too, doesn't he? So we're getting into the lampstand. Here we're getting into the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. They all have great symbolic value. Always look to Jesus. Jesus is the meeting place on the Ark of the Covenant. When you are with Jesus, you are at the throne of God. Jesus is the showbread. He is the bread of life. He's the one who sustains us spiritually, physically, financially, in our relationships. And then the lampstand. Jesus, you are my light. And help me to be a light to the world around us. And again, notice how specific he is in the making of these implements. And I say with all due respect, while these implements represent heaven, Jesus didn't die for the ark. He didn't die for the table. He didn't die for the lampstand. He died for you and for me. We are of infinite value. And he wants to tell us exactly how he wants us to live. We are now the temple, the tabernacle of God. Show me how to dress, how to eat, how to exercise, how to worship, how to relate to others, how to trust in you. Lord, be my everything in Jesus' name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked into the beginning of a fabulous study of heaven here on earth. Help us, Lord, to realize that Jesus is our ark with the cherubim. He's our representative. We touch the throne of God through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our bread of life. Help us to feed upon you and you only. And Lord, you are our light. Light our way every step of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.